We are Revelation chapter 9.
Does anybody have any questions up to this point? Because not everybody's been here for the whole thing, so if we need to clarify anything, you're more than glad to. Well, I mean, we're at the fifth trumpet. Chapter 8's 4. Chapter 7's the 144,000. We spent an entire time just talking about who they were. Then chapter 7, we see some praise. Chapter 8 is the seventh seal being opened, followed by the trumpets. And we've spent a lot of time, we spent the last two times talking about the meaning of the trumpets, followed by going into the trumpets themselves and the four trumpets. And up until this point, what we've seen is that in chapter 8, the four trumpets have not really dealt with human life fully. Now, that being said, they have dealt with human life in a roundabout, effectual way, but not... And that's affectual, not effectual. it's... Human life has been affected by what has taken place, but it's not a direct attack on human life necessarily. What we see toward the end of it is the fourth angel sounded, the third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, likewise the night. So what we are now getting into is we've gone through the hailstorm, the fire, and we've sat and we talked about what the possibilities of those were, being whether it be a volcano or a nuclear fallout or whatever it could be. Essentially, a third of the world was destroyed and all the grass. Then you've got a third. Then you've got what was like a mountain falling out of the sky that took out a third of the ships, which is where we first see the human life that was taken out. But it would have been a replace, like it wasn't a direct attack on human life. So a third of human life wasn't wiped out, but there probably would have been human casualty in that. And then the water became bitter, which again would have affected human life because of the drinking water. And then the next one affects human life greatly in the fact that it's taken basically a third of what we know as our day and night and turning it completely black. So you're looking at 24 hours in a day, 8 hours of your day, 4 hours of the day and 4 hours of the night have now turned into complete darkness. And so it ends, and I want to start with where chapter 8 ends as we go into it. But where chapter 8 ends talks about the eagle. And it says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa," which is a direct contrast to every praise that's been given to Christ prior to this, which is holy, holy, holy. But this is not, you know, it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Well, this one says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa to the inhabitants of the earth," which we clarified at the end of Wednesday? Where we clarified that would mean those who were not protected, those who were not the chosen of Christ, those who were not sealed and kept from the judgment, which this would be your post-rapture tribulation situation. And so what we're looking at here is that we have this, and then it's saying, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth," because there's three more angels yet to come. There's three more trumpets yet to blow. There's three more opportunities here for you to die. In other words, I'm going to read the first 12 verses, which is the fifth trumpet. And then we're going to jump into it and start. But we probably most likely will not get through all 12 verses tonight. But it says, "The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only these men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon. But in Greek, he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Sounds fun, doesn't it? I am a very visual person. And I know that many people might be the same way. So that being said, I'm really glad that John appears to be a visual person, because his descriptions are describing what he knows, and it's his best guess as to how to describe what he sees. This is something that's crazy. It's like a horse. It sounds like horses, but it's got women's hair. But he compares it to how many different things? All in this, and you're going, what? Now, here's where things are going to get a little bit strange. But as part of the Great Tribulation, God will allow demonic forces to kind of run rampant and to torture unbelievers with pain. But we're going to find in here, and you heard it, they pretty much tell us that they're, for 5 months, they don't have the power to kill. So if you're part of the number that is lucky enough to have these things come after you, they can't kill you. They can just torture you for 5 months. And the sounds of it, you can't die. So as we look at this, remember that. Remember also that the horrible part of the tribulation will be a plague of painful misery that fierce and terrifying demons will unleash for a limited time. John required only 6 verses to set forth the first 4 trumpet plagues. Chapter 8, verses 7 through 12, told of 4 trumpets. Then we get to chapter 9, and now he is spending 12 verses talking about 1 trumpet. The way I look at this, there's 3 woes, 5, 6, and 7 on the trumpet. The eagle said, whoa, whoa, whoa. So, and the last verse of this says, 1 woe down, 2 to go. In other words, the countdown has begun. When the 7th trumpet blows is when all chaos is done. It's when it happens to the maximum of its capacity, and we see the whole thing happen. So here we go. We get to spend a lot of time talking about these woes now. And honestly, we're probably going to spend quite a bit of time over the next while, because let's see here. If I'm not mistaken, it's a while before we get told when the third one is done. So just remember that this is the first woe. But what we're basically looking at here is we are seeing some pretty scary imagery here as far as what the end of the world is going to look like. We've gone through 4 trumpets where the world itself has been destroyed, where the grass was burned up, the trees were taken out, a third of this, a third of that, and all of this going on. Basically, what we figured out in chapter 8 is the first four trumpets indirectly affect us as humans, but they don't directly take any life. But if we think about it, a third of the vegetation being eaten up by whatever takes place, well, that's going to limit the oxygen supply, because nature was designed to work with man. Oxygen is produced by plants, which is what we breathe, and we produce the carbon dioxide that they need. That's not an accident. God, that's not one of those happy little accidents that Bob Ross talks about when he paints a picture. You know, and they always happen in twos because they come with friends. But it's also not coincidental that the one who created them would also do this. He's not directly taking men out. He's making sure they suffer. And the more I've thought about this, the more I've recognized why, possibly. Men haven't always given God everything he needed from them. So why not start taking things away that they need, but not all of it? Why not start giving back to man the way they've given to you over the last however long? I've said this a lot, and that it would be funny if we got to heaven and Peter or whoever greets us at the gate says, well, you gave me 3 hours. In the book, it says you gave 3 hours a week to the church, so we're going to give you 3 hours in heaven. The rest will be spent in hell. That's how you chose to live your life, so that's how we're going to do things here. That's not how it works. It's all or nothing. But, I mean, can you imagine how awful that would be? You would have visiting hours to heaven, and yet you have to live the rest of your life in complete torment. And it's not that hell, and this is where I think we've had it wrong, and this is something that I came across not too long ago. And I've even been guilty of saying this. Hell is not the absence of God. Hell is far from the absence of God. Hell is being in the presence of the wrath of God. Because there's nowhere you can go that you're apart from God. But hell is the separation of his wrath from heaven. In other words, hell isn't, you're going to wish you were absent from God if you're in hell. Because hell is going to be the presence of his wrath compared to heaven, which is the presence of his fullness. And that's where the difference lies. And so I've mentioned it, I think, before, and I've thought it many times about, well, hell's the absence of God. No, hell's not the absence of God. There's nowhere you can go to get away from God and from his presence. It's a different side of God. It's God's bad side, so to speak, which it's not really a bad side. He's warned you from day one of how that would happen and what could take place and how it could all play out. And he's given you every opportunity to redeem yourself through his spirit. And yet we just don't take it. So as we get to this, now John's about to devote more than three times the space of chapter 8 to the next three plagues. He is really going to rip everything apart. And we're getting ready to jump into a part of this that is going to be kind of crazy. But this added emphasis on all of this, it corresponds to the seriousness of what is getting ready to happen. Not that the first four trumpets weren't serious, but they had to do with nature. These three trumpets, this next situation, this next problem that we're facing, these next statements have to directly do with human life. So he's going to spend more time on it. He's saying, well, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. But human life wasn't really affected. You know, a third of the ships were burned up. That just means that a few people here and there might have died. A few people drank the water, they might have died. Now he's saying directly, human life is about to be affected. This is a direct impact on human life. So the people who earlier might be completely discomforted by the judgments on the world of nature are now directly subjected to the discomfort of a plague, the trumpet. I do find it interesting that John's correlation with the Egyptian plagues still seems to be happening. You see some of the plagues that are taking place, and you see John kind of tying back to those with the trumpets, because these are the things that are happening to the people. It's not a coincidence, I don't believe, that John chose that language, because the Israelites would have known that language. I also think that what he's trying to do is that he's also trying to help people understand that this is serious, and you're about to have a horde of demonic beasts that are going to ascend from the abyss and wreak havoc on human life. I mean, that's essentially those 12 verses in a nutshell. The 12 verses that I read essentially give us that kind of view. And the pain and distress is so great that you're going to wish you'll wish you could die, but death will escape you. Death will flee you. You will not die. And this isn't even hell. This is still on earth. This is prior to everyone being cast into hell, into that outer darkness that, again, you'll wish you could die, but you can't. You're going through everything about death, the pain, the discomfort, the agony, but you cannot die. I mean, it seems like that would be pretty bad. It's like, I just don't even know what to compare it to. I mean, in all reality, it would be like being given a death sentence when you were born. And I think sometimes we've tried to compare it to things, but it would be like getting cancer that is going to be painful and tear your, like, completely hurt you for years, but also being told at the same time, well, it's not going to kill you. It's just going to make your life agonizing. I mean, that's essentially what it kind of leads to here. But then we get into verses 1 and 2. So what we're looking at here, before we go into verses 1 and 2, does anybody have any questions? Have I muddied the water a whole lot more now? Cleared it up? All right. Verses 1 and 2 says, "The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit. Smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of the great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit." All right. First things first, the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. We've already seen the earth darkened by basically a nuclear fallout type sounding situation, followed by a third of the day and a third of the night disappearing, the sun being a third removed as well as the moon a third removed. Now, if that means an actual chunk of the sun disappears and an actual chunk of the moon disappears or what, I don't know. But It sounds kind of crazy right about now. Sounds like some Star Wars stuff going on, like when you see the attack on the neighboring star systems.
It'd be colder too if the sun disappears.
Yeah, I mean, if the sun disappears for a third of the day, a third of the day disappears, or the light. I mean, how many of you remember the eclipse we had back in August? Was it this year or last year? I can't remember. I guess it was last year. Either way, remember the eclipse, and you remember the whole big deal about that. Did you go outside while it was happening and it just looked crazy? I'm going to venture to say if a third of the sun disappears, that's about what it's going to look like. The temperature changes, everything gets different because the sun's rays are not making it to the earth. And now that was a total eclipse, but imagine, you know, it stays that way. Things get a little bit dimmer. Things aren't really the same. Something's not right, you know? So what we're looking at here is this. The fifth angel sounded the trumpet. John saw a star that fell from the sky. So when the fifth trumpet sounded, or when the angel spoke, whatever, whichever way we're looking at that, whether it was the mouth is the trumpet or whether it was an actual trumpet, again, we had that debate a couple weeks ago. I think that's up for interpretation, because the mouth could be an instrument for announcement, so therefore it could be a trumpet, where it could be an actual trumpet. I mean, they existed, so that's what he knew of to talk about. And it could be that it was a megaphone that they're yelling into. I mean, I don't know. I did not see it. John did. And he tried to give me the best explanation he could. And so that's what I'm going with. But it says that a star fell from heaven to the earth. And the star in chapter 8, verse 10, fell from the sky and contaminated the waters and was called wormwood. More than likely, that's a meteorite or a meteor in chapter 8. It's basically a mass of molten metal or something. Something that could contaminate the waters to cause a problem. This star, however, based on what he says next, obviously is not the same type of star. The best explanation that we can give on this is, have you ever seen a meteorite or a meteor shower? When we look at the sky and we see a meteor shower, they look the same size as stars, right? So John's description is, that's what he's seeing. When you see something go through the sky, you call it a fallen star. It may be a meteorite. It may be something has entered the Earth's atmosphere. Very rarely do you see something large when you see it. Now, there have been times where I've been driving down the road and seen a fireball go through the sky, which is crazy in itself, where probably something a little larger than a meteorite, you know, or the meteor showers is, where you've got the little small ones that just look like stars shooting across the sky, where something actually probably breaks the Earth's atmosphere and looks like a bigger fireball. I mean, I've seen them where it looked about that big in the sky in front of me. And obviously, it wasn't right in front of me. I mean, that would be a scary tale to tell in itself. But, so, this star represents a person because he's been given a key. The key to the bottomless pit. This bottomless pit, or the abyss, as maybe we call it, it's not the one with the megalodon shark in it, like the movie, The Abyss, where you have this big, massive fish that comes out of the darkness to kill people. That's not it. But this star is probably an angel, because in Revelation chapter 1, in 120, it also mentions that the angels are messengers. The seven stars represent the angels or the messengers to the churches, which could be both. It could, the translation there, very likely this is an angel since it's descending from heaven with a key and has been entrusted. It could be that it's one of the archangels. As we mentioned before, you've got the seven. So there's a lot of discussion we can have there. And if that's confusing, let me know. And we'll try to clear it up if we can. But what we see here is the same angel with the same key will reappear and chain and lock up the devil in chapter 20. The same angel will reappear with the keys and close the pit he's opened, if that tells you anything. Now, what we do know is that the devil is not yet in hell. He's been forced to roam the earth, meaning that these are demonic things that have not yet been seen, unless that pit has already been opened. Wherein again lies the situation of, what does he mean at the first of Revelation when it says these things must quickly happen? Or are we in the tribulation now? These are questions that are hard for us to really explain, talk about, or understand. Because the time frames may be different between here and heaven. There may be a whole lot of different reasons, explanations, and conversations that we can have. The situation basically is this. The same angel will reappear to chain and lock up the devil inside the bottomless pit in chapter 20. In both instances, the key angel acts in obedience to the will of God. So the angels are not outside of God's will. Nor are we, nor is anything else that's taking place here. So what we're looking at here, earlier in Revelation, John had spoken of created things in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that was in chapter 5. So this is the under the earth, that everything is under his command. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth. We're about to find out what's under the earth. We're about to find out about the things that are under the earth, that we talk about the under the earth part. Well, here you go. And so Christians in the first century, in other words, we could almost designate it in a different way for John's saying, in that it's angels, people, and demons. There's three types of beings that are basically described by that statement. In heaven would be the angels, on earth would be human, and under the earth would be demonic. They all exist, and this is proof. And I do believe that there are demonic. I mean, we've seen the legion that was in the man, the Gadarene man. What was it? The Gadarene demonic, I think, is how he's usually referred to. And when Jesus cast them out, they said, "Can we go into that herd of swine?" And he cast them into the pigs, and they ran off the cliff. There's an argument about Mary Magdalene, whether it was Mary or whether it was another who had the demonic, I think seven demons in her, that Jesus cast out. In Jesus Christ Superstar, it's Mary Magdalene because it makes a good story. But the question is that what the scripture says? I don't know. There's evidence that leads to believe that it might have been, but it doesn't actually call her by name, I don't think. At least not Mary Magdalene. I think it may call her Mary, but I don't know if it calls her Mary Magdalene. But there's an assumption that it's the same one. But that's neither here nor there. Basically, what we're seeing is that demonic forces do walk the earth. Satan himself walks the earth looking for whom he can destroy. In other words, just throwing out blocks to try to keep the Spirit of God from reaching our hearts, from reaching into us and guiding us where we need to go. But basically, what we're looking at here, Christians in the first century followed the then common notion that this was a three-story universe. We still follow it today. Whether we believe it or not, no matter how much we know about this earth, we still think down below is hell, and we still think up above is heaven. I mean, it's evident in just how we carry ourselves. We may know that space exists. We may know how much distance and everything. The reality is, though, and I heard a story about this one time, and I don't know what the truth is on this, but why are we so interested in heavenly bodies? Why are we so interested in the stars? Why are we so interested in the cosmos, so to speak? Well, the reality is that man has always been trying to find their way to God. Whether it's a view of God, a view of heaven, whatever it might be, we've always wanted to see it. And just like with hell, I mean, there's always been a fascination with that as well. And so if we think about it, it's the things of the unknown that we want to know. It's the things of... And we've given them names. We call demonic spirits ghosts in some ways. They can act like good or bad while they're trying to guide you along. I don't believe in ghosts, but I do believe in demons. I believe in the Holy Ghost. So I guess I do believe in ghosts. But I don't believe in the way that the world views them. I believe that there are spiritual occurrences that happen on this earth. The problem is that we don't understand them. We don't understand what's happening within us. And Revelation 9 gives us an insight into some of what this is going on. Revelation 9 actually breaks some of this down for us to a point where we start to see some of the things that are happening. But there's always been a curiosity about heaven and about hell within a human being. Because it's something we haven't seen, but it's something that we've promised we will see. We've been promised that it's our end. It's one or the other. And so we put it into that three-tier universe, the angels in heaven, because Lucifer was thrown to the earth. Jesus ascended into heaven, and we talk about under the earth being where the demonic forces would be. So it kind of lends itself to that three-story universe, so to speak. It kind of lends itself into that three-story or three-tier, I guess it's a three-story home, so to speak. So as we look at that, that would have been the way the first century would have viewed it as well. They would, and they wouldn't have known the whole thing we know. I mean, to them, the world was Egypt or Israel. It was right there in the time they were in. They didn't understand. They didn't know about this side of the world yet. You know, I mean, if we look back at history of this, Americas weren't discovered by Columbus until 1492. Now, there were Indians here, Native Americans. How they got here, I don't know. I'm not sure how all that plays out as the course of history. All I know is the 2,000 years since the scripture was written and to now have not been covered by this. So I can't tell you based on what this is saying other than what Revelation says. But I do believe that it says to the ends of the earth, and I believe that now our understanding of the earth is that it is a sphere, that it is not flat, that it is not necessarily a three-tier situation, but it is, because there will be a new heaven and a new earth. But if we follow all of this, it's best for us to think of this as a theological geography of the universe rather than a scientific geography. That's all. I said all of that to say that. Theologically, we can think of it as a three-tier system. Scientifically, we know it's not true. But if we try to explain theology with science, it's not going to do us any good right here. Because scientifically, we're going to sit here and say, well, no, that can't be possible. You're right. It can't. Because we know more about the size of the universe at this point because of telescopes, because of research, because of everything. We've been to space. We've sent. But again, the Tower of Babel, they tried to build a tower to get there. You know? So I have to wonder, was space, the space program, you know, I know that we could see through telescopes and we could see through things, but when the space program came into being, was that an attempt to try to reach God first? To see who could maybe reach it? And then when we found out, wow, it's a whole lot bigger than we ever thought it could be. You know, I mean, things are a little bit confusing when it comes to that. What was the first intention when somebody said, well, let me see if I can see the moon? Let me see what I can see on the moon. Now Mars is a huge interest of ours. But we know how far out some things are. They've even had a satellite image that sent back from a satellite that I don't know how long, but it has a huge zoom lens on it where they think that they have seen the end of the universe. It's just a big bright light. You can't see anything in it. So they don't know what they're seeing. So as you look at that, even today, how better can we conceptualize theological reality than with God and the angels up in heaven while hell and the devil and demons are below down in the pit? And if we look at this imagery, that's kind of where the layout would have been according to what John says. So to follow the imagery, we must imagine the bottomless pit as something like a huge underground cavern. We have Linville Caverns, so we understand. So for a moment, bear with me as I make this analogy, which is probably not a great one, but has everybody been to Linville Caverns?
I haven't.
It's an underground cave.
I haven't been. Don't go in there.
But
I'm claustrophobic.
What I'm bringing up in that, it's actually very wide open until they turn the lights off. But that's the best example I can give you of what we're talking about here. Imagine somebody going down, opening the door to Linville Caverns and smoke bellowing out. Enough smoke to where that it filled the atmosphere and turned day into night almost. That's kind of what we're talking about here. It's like if something caught on fire in Linville Caverns and then we open the door. I mean, we know what happens like if the forest fires burn, right? and it fills the atmosphere with the smoke. Things get a little darker. Things get a little, you can smell it. Imagine that coming out of a cave that's underground as the door is open. So if we put ourselves there as they open that door for you to go into Elimville Caverns, and it all of a sudden fills out with smoke, and the day gets dark, I think that's about the best explanation I can give as to what this situation is going to look like. But as we look at it, I think either a gold mine or a huge cavern or something of that nature is what we're talking about here. Or maybe even, like the situation in Chile, where we got the images of the underground miners that got trapped, you know, something like that, where they go deep into the core of the earth to, Uniman even goes deep into the core with some of the stuff they do. And so, when you look at that, that's kind of what we're looking at here. But the image, then, imagine being there. Maybe not at the entrance, but when you're, I'm trying to think if there's any movies that I've seen the image in where you're in a shaft, you're trapped, but you can look up and you see that just little faint light. Like it's just a long, slender path for that to get out. And so what you see is that it's basically a narrow shaft going up to the surface with a locked door at the top. So finally, picture the cavern with this choking blue smoke that is created by a sulfurous crude oil burning furnace. Have we got this image yet? You're burning black oil, and you get that blue smoke that comes from that, a sulfur smell, and all of this is what's bellowing out of there. And then what would be the first thing to happen when the angel opened the door? Smoke will come out. It's a blue smoke. It's dark. It's going to fill the sky as quickly as it possibly can, and it's going to cause a distraction of the light. Obviously, it would roll up the shafts and out like it does out of a furnace. When the furnace goes out or when the furnace begins to burn, you've seen it when those old furnace, the old oil type furnaces, when something goes wrong and you get that puff of smoke that comes out of the, imagine that on a large, grander scale. I'm trying to think, is it when the pilot goes out or when something and it burns out, but you get that smoke that's left that comes out, like if you were to open the door and it all bellowed out. Christmas Story. When he gets ready to go down and fix the furnace and he opens the door and you see that smoke come out. That's the imagery. So obviously we're looking at this, but in this instance, the sun and the air were darkened by this precursor of the real terrors to come from the pit. And then as we look at this, let's see. I think I can get through this real quick. Unless y'all want to wrap up there. Are you going to bed anytime soon?
Huh?
Do you plan on going to bed before midnight?
No.
Okay. Well, then we'll keep going.
No, I was just reading on Facebook for Dustin Smith, one of our neighbor's daughter's husband was moved to ICU.
Well, we can pray for them.
It's fate. It's fate.
Okay, I know who you're talking about.
Doug Jennings is daughter Faith, her husband.
Okay. So, I think we could knock these next four verses.
Sitting.
I think we can knock this out real quick. I really want to talk about this and not leave us thinking about it for a week. So if you'll bear with me for a moment, we'll do this. But verse 3, then begins this locust plague. So verse 3, we talk about out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. These are not your normal locusts. What do we know about locusts? Anybody want to?
They're bigger than grasshoppers.
They're bigger than grasshoppers. They fly. What else?
They like to eat.
They eat everything in your pile.
What do they eat?
Anything green.
Anything green. All right. Anything green. He is giving a description of locusts. And what's the first thing he says about them? They were commanded not to harm the grass or any green thing or any tree. All right. So the locusts come out and they're told not to do what they normally do. This isn't just any locust, though. They are told to go after the men who remain, who do not have a seal of God on their foreheads. Then they were given the authority to torment for 5 months, but not to kill. Sure sounds pleasing, doesn't it? And then in verse 6, it tells us, or as we continue on through there, those days men will seek death and not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. So basically, what we're looking at is there's going to be those who are not marked by the seal of God, who are now seeing this thing open and are running for their lives. And when they're caught, they are tormented. When they are tormented, they want to die, but they can't. They will cry out for death, and death will not come. For 5 months. 5 months. That is 150 days. If February is in the mix. If it's not, it's about 156. I mean, that's not exactly fun, right? 152. Sorry. I mean, that doesn't sound fun to me. It surely does not sound fun. To be tormented, but not be able to die. I mean, at some point, torment, you want to die. You get to a point where you just wish for death because it would feel better.
Yeah, people's got cancer like that.
And yet, you can't because that's what it says. So, as we look at this, the people of the scripture would have completely understood, because locust plagues weren't just a one-time thing. It's not just what happened when he went and sent a plague on Israel. He didn't just send the locusts one time. Locust plagues happened a lot. Locusts would eat what was in their path, and locusts came a lot. So the understanding that they would have had here about locusts, they would have known what the locusts were. They would have known what they were there to do. And they would have known what was about to take place. So the eighth plague on the Egyptians was a divinely sent locust plague. And that's in Exodus chapter 10. The prophets Joel and Amos knew of later locust plagues that were also sent by God. You see that locusts typically are a thing that happens here. The insects moved in giant columns, stripping away anything green. They do not attack humans. Locusts themselves don't attack people.
You hear about attacking places in the United States sometimes.
They attack vegetation, and they fly right by the human because they are not there to go after me or after you. Locusts do not attack humans. But the locusts that came out of the smoke were unlike any that had ever appeared before. Clearly, these were divinely sent. They are supernatural because... These had the exact opposite instructions of any locust that the world had ever seen. The locusts that were sent before, every plague was to go after vegetation, right? If this isn't proof that from here on forward, we're dealing with the people side of this, then we're not paying attention. Because here we see this plague of locusts that is being sent to only harm human life, to only tear human life apart. And the locust, this is once more where we see where Christ's people are spared the brunt of the mess that's taking place, where those that are marked or sealed with the seal of God on their forehead are passed by just like they would be by a regular swarm of locusts. If they see the mark of God, then they will move on. And these demons appear to be a special class of evil spirits that has remained under God's lock and key until this time. We know demons walk the earth with Satan. We know that demonic things happen on earth now. This is a class of demons that have yet to be seen. And when they come, they come with a vengeance. But they have no power to kill. Just like anything else. Nothing has any power that is not given by God. And as we look at this, let me ask a question. See, these appear to be something that have been locked up under lock and key. Well, if we go back to Jude, and in Jude verse 6, it says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Could that be the same locusts we're now speaking of? Because there are angels who did not stay. There were followers that Satan had. And now all of a sudden in Jude, it mentions here that there were angels who did not keep their heavenly abode. Angels who did not choose to stay. I mean, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, and in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. In other words, even the angels were not protected against a fall of some sort. I mean, we know that Lucifer went and tried to become Christ or become God, and we're even told that he's an angel of light. That he was one of the most beautiful angels. I mean, as we look at some of the scripture descriptions here, but in Jude, it mentions angels that were locked up under lock and key. Is it the same ones here? I don't know. But what we're looking at here, they do have the power to inflict severe but non-fatal pain on people for 5 months. And a limited period of time identical to the lifespan of natural locusts. If a plague of locusts hits, it's going to be about a 5-month plague, because they will sit and they will eat. And for 5 months, while they live, they will devour everything in sight. In other words, these are locusts. The definition that is given here, they have been given the authority that for their lifespan, they will take care of human beings for that 5 months, but they will not kill them. And it's the same thing with vegetation, except in this, we're the vegetation. Because if a locust gets a hold of your tree, it doesn't kill it. It only eats everything green off of it. It'll grow back the next year. I mean, this is a pretty interesting situation we're looking at here. But what we see here is that the evil always has a way of turning and devouring itself. But let me ask this question. Why will the supernatural host of evil be willing to inflict such agony that evil humans, who are also servants of the devil, will seek death but not find it? Why would evil be willing to attack evil? And the answer is simply that evil always will turn and devour itself. I mean, if we look at the world today, and we look at the things that are happening around us in the world today, well, let me ask that question. Do we not see that evil takes care of itself most of the time? Because evil turns on itself and tears itself apart. You know, that's why Job's statement means a whole lot in some cases, because a lie will make its way around the world before truth can get its shoes on, or whatever it is, however you say that. But the reality is that that's kind of true. But by the time the truth gets its shoes on and starts walking out the door, evil's devoured itself and the truth has been known. Because when the truth finally makes its way out and into light, evil has torn itself completely apart. Evil has devoured itself. And so the devil's kind take delight in hurting and destroying each other. This is why the world is in the shape it's in today. This is why the corporate world has no problem stepping on someone to get to the top. And why the next person up the rung that's right behind them on the ladder has no problem reaching up and grabbing the person that stepped on everybody else to get there. They have no problem holding on to their coattails just long enough to where they can pull them down and climb on past them. And it will happen day in and day out, every day. And we see it. But then it then says that these locust demons are now being compared to scorpions. So basically you're also dealing with something that can sting. This is where we start to see these hybrid type situations that are taking place. So is it a locust? Is it a bee? Because it can sting. You know, is it that they didn't have bees back then, so it flies like a locust? It's huge. It can sting. Maybe it's got a stinger like a scorpion. Is it that these are going to be bees that are going to sting us over and over and over again? I don't know. But the sting in their upturned tail, I mean, it mentions a tail similar to that of a scorpion, which means that it's not necessarily, I mean, basically you're going to see flying lobster. I would love to sit down and try to draw this up, but I don't know that I can because I'm not sure I understand all the imagery of it all. But it says that it was given the power. To them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass nor any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So basically you're looking at this and their sting isn't in the tail. It delivers a non-fatal poison that gives extreme pain. In other words, it's a paralyzing pain, but it's not going to kill you. It's just going to hurt. And it will sting you and torment you and give you all kinds of grief. Then, by the first century, the Latin name Scorpio was already attached by astrologers to the zodiac, which, we talk about astrology sometimes in the world around us today. I mean, there's a lot of talk about astrology. People want to look at the vocabulary. So by this point, John using some of that language is not really a surprise. It could be that this is something about the time of year. And this is what some translations have decided to try to throw at you, that we would know when. This is why that September 23rd date was such a big hit not too long ago, because it was talking about certain times of year and people trying to research stuff. October, I'm trying to remember when that is actually, but what his vocabulary here actually compares, in some ways it's comparing the vocabulary of astrology to demonic events. The first century church would have done that because they consider astrology to be evil. And even today, we still have that similar. You can't find out your future in the stars. And yet there are a lot of people who follow it trying to say that it's this way or that way. The reality of it is that a lot of the palm reading, future telling, all of that stuff is demonic. If anything is actually correct in that, it's because it's quite possibly a demonic situation where something knows who you are and speaks it into someone who has tapped into those resources. And so as we're looking at that, understand that this is the attack that John might be using on that. Further, during his earthly ministry, Jesus also used scorpions to symbolize demonic power. In Luke chapter 10, he used scorpions to symbolize demonic power. And so as we look at that and we think about all of this together and we wrap these six verses up, what I want to say, I don't know that we can imagine the nightmare that's taking place in this conversation. I can imagine John sitting there completely dumbfounded by the situation. I've even put myself in the situation of, if John's in a vision, is John experiencing all this stuff flying by him, or is he seeing it from a distance? Now, we know he was in heaven's throne room. We know he was there, but is he now experiencing this from the earth side of view? Is he seeing it firsthand, or is he watching from a distance? You know, is he seeing it as if he's watching it on TV, or is he watching these things fly by him? Is he right there as the angel opens the pit? Is he there as those things fly out? Is he smelling this? Is he experiencing this? Or is he just, because how else can he be giving this definition? How else can he be describing these things to this detail than to have seen it firsthand and be right in the middle of it? I mean, that's something to think about. But the thing is that this is all an unspeakable physical agony with people longing to die yet remaining alive and not being able to die. And then it says here, the even more terrible thing of this is that they still don't repent. Until that seventh trumpet blows, they've got time to repent. And they're still not repenting. They're running from it. They're wanting to die, but they are not repenting. And it's almost to the point of, like, you think about Moses, you think about Pharaoh, all of these plagues, until Pharaoh experienced an actual death in his family, he didn't care what he lost or what lives were affected by the things that were being lost through the plagues, because he wasn't letting those Egyptians go. And until God took his firstborn son, who was the heir to his throne, he took his livelihood. Because see, the reality of it is, I think he only had one son, right?
He lost the firstborn.
He lost the firstborn. Okay. But the firstborn is the one in line to the throne. If the firstborn doesn't live, then that's the God's way of saying that you're no longer in control after your generation. And by losing his firstborn, basically God took away his right to the throne. His family's right to the throne. So when you look at those things and you think about the situations and how that works out, Egyptians thought of themselves as God. I mean, the Pharaoh thought of himself as a God. And, you know, even now, there's still some of this going on in the world around us. And yet, this is the point it took, was to lose one before he would give them. And then even then, after sending them on their way, what did he do? He put everybody's life in danger because he then sent him after. He said, wait, go get him. I'm not going to hold to this. And ended up losing everyone in the process, not just the firstborn. And so this is the world we're in. We're not repentant of the sins that we're committing. We're not being repentant of this. And when all this is going on, you've got a group of people who are unrepentant, who are being devoured, and they don't care. You'd think that they would, yeah.
Yeah.
But that's how evil the world has become. I mean, you think of Sodom and Gomorrah. All he had to do was go in and find 10 people.
Yeah.
Well, if you think about it, how many kids did Lot have?
Yeah, two girls, we know of.
He had two girls because they wanted him to send them out. So basically, you're thinking you've got Lot, his wife, and two girls, and that are going to be spared because Abraham's made a promise with God and deal with God on that. That's four.
The word of God.
That's the other part of it. But, you know, but he never got down to one, did he? If you can find just one. He said, I'll spare Lot for you. Which makes it sound like Lot and his family weren't very godly either. But they did protect the messengers that came. But he even offered his own daughter. If that tells you how godly he was, he offered his own daughters in place of the two messengers, and they said, no, send them out. We want to know them. I mean, this is the world we live in today. And this was back then. And even then, only three made it out alive, because what were they told to do? Not look back. What did Lot's wife do?
She looked back.
Turned into a pillar of salt. Now, I've seen different references and different ways that they've shown that. One of them has her blowing away immediately when she turns into salt. The other would have it like the way that the salt stands on the shorelines. The pillars of salt that remain and doesn't just blow away. Yeah, so, I mean, you got all that. But basically, you're looking at just like the days of Moses, the days of Pharaoh. You're looking at a situation where there's no repentance whatsoever. And God is taking out his wrath on the people. And so you're looking at whatever kind of being this is. And when we get into it, when we start again Wednesday, we're going to pick up on the description where it talks about the horse's head and the wings that sound like a herd of cattle. I mean, this is a pretty poignant view. I'd still like to know what that all might look or sound like, but I don't know that I do. It sounds like it would be pretty terrifying, even if you're not, even if you are, Mark, having to watch this happen.
That's what I said a long time ago.
I mean, you might see your neighbor be taken.
Or your spouse.
Yeah.
Or your...
So there's a whole lot here, but we'll pick it up. And up to this point, we have learned the origin and the mission of the demonic locust. And starting in verse 7, John begins to describe them. And that's where we're going to pick up on Wednesday. And this is going to get fun. I mean, we're going to enjoy it because we also know that there's two stories in the book of Revelation. One being the story of the lost and one being the story of the saved. And those two paths do not cross. The saved do not experience what the lost experience. And we see that the sealed are exempt from the locusts. So let's sit back and enjoy the story in great and beautiful detail, knowing that it doesn't apply to us if we are saved. I think that's the best part.
To see your loved ones. That's why.
The fact that it is still earth and not heaven, there is that destruction and destructiveness. So this is also where we learn to save our loved ones, where we get a glimpse of what's going to happen. We can't save them, but we can at least offer them hope.
Nope. That's about it.
And so that's something we need to take hope in during this. So that is all I have for tonight. I'm sorry I went a little long, but I definitely wanted to get that part of the description out. And you said you weren't going to bed till midnight anyway. So any questions? If anybody feels artistic and wants to draw me a picture of what they see in Revelation 9, I'd love to see it. Because I really like to, I don't know, my imagination runs wild with stuff like this. I feel like it's the Willy Wonka, like in that tunnel, when they see all those crazy images. I don't know why, I feel like it might actually be part of that. I heard one time that that's what the tunnel images were like the plagues of some sort. That it was the judgment, that there was some kind, but I don't agree with that. I think it's just a movie based on a children's book that's very terrifying when they hop in a boat and ride through a tunnel. It's kind of like the Wizard of Oz. Maybe they look like the Wizard of Oz flying monkeys. No? Okay.
That was some, I know when we was at the Ark, they was some weird looking animals.
Well, I mean, and they've based a lot of that on the descriptions of history, as well as the descriptions of the Bible. And that is another thing. I mean, they wouldn't have had all the species we have now. But the Bible doesn't say one or two of each species. It says two of each kind, which could be 158 species of dogs. But they only took two dogs. They would have been under the genus dog, not under the species dog. So by the name dog, it would have been two dogs. So it might have been two wolves. It might have been two something else. It could be two lions. And then eventually you end up, it could have been a lion and a tiger. And then somehow they ended up with all the different breeds. I don't know. But it's quite interesting to think about, isn't it?
Yeah, it's interesting.
Well, if there's nothing else, Joe, would you wrap things up in prayer?
Now may our Lord Jesus Christ.